some of the choruses in the back of our book. It's good for us to bring those out and refresh them again and learn them one more time. Thank you, Barbara, for that. Colossians chapter 3. Remember last time we were in the same passage, Colossians chapter 3, and I talked to you about the bookends. That is verse 17 and verse 23, two verses that are very similar. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then in verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. But in between, we have directions given to really members of the family, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. And so this is good for us to look at this, and though we could do a study on each of these words, of course, each of these people, the hat perhaps that you wear, because the Bible has a lot to say about each of these, but I want to think about it as a family tonight. No doubt in our day the family is under attack, isn't it? The family, I mean as a unit, believing that God put the family together with one man and one woman making a marriage, and that being a family, and they have children. All of that's under attack, both the family as a unit. I don't know how a society can survive when they basically throw away the family unit. And everybody's just kind of like God created animals, and they even gather together in families and couples, but just to cohabitate with one another as you will, wherever you are, with whomever you want, and just have a society with no connections. How could a society exist like that? And God knew that, so he created a family. He also then gave families offspring, so that we keep going and we have a future. And yet even that is under attack today. Obviously, when you think of the millions upon millions of children then that have been not even allowed to see the light of day because of abortion, and not only in America but around the world, it no doubt is incredible. And then even boys and girls, when they're born, are under attack today by the LGBT agenda to let them question whether they're a boy, whether they're a girl, what in the world are they to begin with. All of that under attack, and so it's good once in a while to remind us. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I know that you believe these things, but it's good to see them one more time. As a matter of fact, what I want you to do first is to hold your place there in Colossians and go with me all the way back to Genesis 1. It's always easy to find, isn't it? It's the first of your Bible. So look at some verses again that remind us of how God established the family in the first place. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That is very important prescription for us. No other creature, no one else was made like that. "Let them," because he knew there would be more than one, "have dominion over the fish, the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and Moses jumps ahead here and says, "In the image of God created him, he him, male and female." Though he's not even described yet the creation of the female, he puts it in the formula, male and female created he them. Skip down to chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," of course. Verse 18 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." Let's read on there. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." By the way, this is all happening on one day. He sure passed his class on botany that day, didn't he? And I mean, he named everything. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And remember, she's also in the image and likeness of God. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, before you leave Genesis, go to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And let me remind you that Jesus, of course, quoted these verses from chapter 2. He said to the Pharisees, don't you remember that God said when he made man, he made them male and female, a man and a woman. That's what makes up a marriage. In chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so now children come of the man and the woman in the proper union that God put them together. If you go to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called, notice, their name Adam. That is, they are both taken as creatures from God. In the day when they were created, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Notice the emphasis that human beings, even not only Adam and Eve, but the ones born to them, the passing on of God's likeness through childbirth to the children after that, meaning that every child that is conceived in the womb also has that image and likeness of God. God commanded Noah to put to death murderers, because a murderer is extinguishing the image and likeness of God in another human being, which every abortion does, of course, murder. And, by the way, verse 4, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so there were many more children, boys and girls, born to them. Now go back to the New Testament with me, and as you go to Colossians, go just beyond. Well, before you get to Colossians, first of all, 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, then, in speaking of the man and the woman and the headship involved, in speaking how a husband and a wife ought to be with one another, look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man." Now, didn't we see that in creation? The man was out of the earth, but the woman was taken out of the man. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman." I mean, you still have to have a man and a woman to have a child. "Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God." And as I've often said, no matter what you try to do with managing the birth of a child, you're still going to have the man and the woman participating in some manner, because that's the way God created it, and you cannot create a child without doing that. Now, if we go past Colossians a little ways to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm just reminding you of those passages in the New Testament where the writers go back to Genesis and tell us this is the way things are because this is what God did in the beginning. So in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 12, Paul, he gets a lot of grief from this from the feminists, but he said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence in the teaching presence of men. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression, just as we find in Genesis. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. That doesn't mean she finds eternal life by having children, but her life is made complete and full by having children, if they continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. When your children walk for God, that fulfills you, and especially a mother's heart fulfills a mother when she sees her children walking for the Lord. Now, one more passage, go back past Colossians to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to refer to Ephesians quite a few times tonight. But Ephesians 5 and 23, and remember these words, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Notice now how the marriage of the man and the woman depict the marriage of the church to Christ. And this is a great picture, a physical picture on the earth of those spiritual things. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loveth his wife loveth himself. It's the same way. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Quote, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We read that in Genesis. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so Paul, especially in the New Testament writings, goes back to Genesis and reminds us of these things. You know, if I said that God has special divine units that he made. The first one is the family. The family is a divine unit. God made the family. We read that in Genesis. The second one is human government, which he established after the flood with Noah and his descendants. And so even in Romans 13, Paul can speak of the government as ministers of the Lord because God set it up that way. Thirdly is Israel. And though Israel's not always been obedient and believing, yet they are God's people, and in the end, God will establish Israel, even with Messiah as their head, in their promised land, with all the blessings that are coming to them. And then fourthly is the church. And we in this age of grace, as Christians, are the bride of Christ, the church. And the church that comes out of this age then is blessed in a special way. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. All four of those units have divine mandates, that is, divine instructions giving to them about what they should do. All four of those have warnings and punishments if those mandates are not followed through on. All four of those have certain blessings for obedience. Some of them are different. Not every promise is the same to each one of them, but we all have our blessings from the Lord when we're obedient to him, and every one of those has a unique place in God's plan. Now, the fallen nature of human beings, which Genesis also records, and shows us how that Adam and Eve disobeyed in the mandate given to them. And so when sin entered into this world, it entered into all of us and affected us as human beings, as sinful creatures now, which affects the whole world. And the reason we have a world full of woes is because sin entered in. And the human nature, uniquely, seems to always seek and destroy those four units of God. Throughout history, you see the human nature turning against those. And why is that? Because we're of our father, the devil. And Satan, from the beginning, is out to destroy everything God has created. And when man does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, man and woman, then they are of their father, the devil, who seeks to destroy the family, government, Israel, and the church. And we'll see it much in our day as any other day. So you're with me there in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. And I want to do a little bit of a word study here, but then just make some applications from each of these, and I think that we can, all right? First of all, he mentions the wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, hold in your place here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and hold your place there again. We just read it, but remember Ephesians 5:22. There, Paul, in very parallel fashion, says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Remember? We read that. I think it's kind of interesting that Paul mentions the wife first, the mother first. She holds an important place in the family, and her love for her husband and for her family spreads throughout. When Paul says, submit yourselves, this word, hupostasso, means to arrange yourself under, to be submissive to. Many have pointed out it's a term that can be used of military rank, where a lesser rank has to rank himself under his superior. That doesn't mean necessarily that that soldier is less talented or not as smart or doesn't have his own qualities. It just means for the purposes of the army, you have to rank yourself under your superior. And that's exactly what God is saying to the wife. As a matter of fact, we all know that many times the wife is smarter, many times the wife is more talented, many times than we husbands are ever going to admit. So that we know that that is true. Now, there is a huge debate going on in our day over the place of the woman with the man, right? And in this day of egalitarianism, they are saying, well, men and women are equal in every regard. Women should be preachers. Women should be the head of the home if they want, and the husband stays at home and takes care of things. I mean, you know, all of that. But the biblical point of view is called complementarianism, to complement one another. A.T. Robertson used the word to be equal with one another. And that is, the husband is the head, the husband ranks above, the wife may be as talented and smart and more so, but she takes her place as a complement to the husband. My daughter Rebecca, by the way, if you'll go to her website, has a great article on this as a Christian mother and wife and pastor's wife on what this complementarianism means. And she points out that actually it is for the benefit of the husband and the wife. Both need the fellowship with one another. Because of the way we saw that God created us all, the husband needs certain things as a complement, and the wife needs certain things as a complement. And when the husband and wife work together in the way that God created them to be, that makes a great thing. And it fulfills us because we are what we're created to be. Now, this word hupostasso can mean subordination. even in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're studying on Sunday mornings, when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto him that put things under him. As the Son of God in the Godhead is subject to the Father, that's the same word as the wife being subject to her husband. Isn't that amazing? The same kind of arrangement. If the Lord Jesus Christ can be arranged that way with his Father, and yet is not the Son God? And is not the Holy Spirit God? And yet they have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have rankings so that the Godhead works together as it's supposed to work. The husband and wife are both in the image and likeness of God, both human beings of equal value to God, but there are certain places that complement one another. So that's a great thing. Now, I think it's interesting, too, that in all of these statements, the wife is commanded to do what toward her husband? To love her husband. It sounds strange to our generation to say that love can be commanded. Because we kind of think, well, love has to happen. Love has to kind of come my way without me working at it and just kind of happen to me. And yet, God can command the wife to love the husband. And love can be commanded because if we do the right thing in any relationship, then we find out that we can love other human beings. I've always been a believer as a pastor that if God's people just spend time together, they will love one another. If we don't know each other and never spend time together, then of course we're not. But look what happens in a local church after years of spending time with one another. And we don't get that much time when you think about it, you know, a few hours out of the week generally. But we work at knowing and being with one another, and we learn to love one another. And that is the way it is. And of course, you have to understand, too, that in those days, the marriages were often arranged by the parents. And so the wife had to learn to love this man that she's going to marry. And yet, I don't know why that is, but sometimes evidently parents knew more about what the children needed than the children did. And often it works out better. And in Eastern countries where those arrangements are still made, they have a lower divorce rate than we do in America where we choose our own. So love can be commanded. That's an interesting thing. Then he goes to husbands. Also, not only to submit, but to love your wife. And so husbands are to love them, agape. And notice, be not bitter against them. I looked up that word bitter, and it's the word vinegar. It's the word gall. The bottom of the grape vat, when all of the good juice was drained off the top, the bitter dregs were at the bottom. Somebody said, don't call your wife honey and then act like vinegar. You need honey both ways. Don't be bitter against them. That word bitter was used in Revelation 10, where John was told to take the little book and eat it. And when he ate it, it was sweet to his taste, but bitter in his stomach. That bitterness that comes. That word is also used in Hebrews where it says, don't fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many be defiled. That bitterness that comes into a person's soul defiles everything about you and people around you. And Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. And even in Matthew, when Peter, for the third time, denied the Lord Jesus, he went out and he wept bitterly. And so that word is used of those kinds of things, and the husband is to love his wife and not let that kind of bitterness come in at all. As a matter of fact, if you can turn to your right to 1 Peter, and those of you in the Sunday school class I know went through this, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, there is instruction both to the wife from 2 Peter 3 and verse 1 all the way through verse 6 with a lot of examples of how godly wives were to their husbands throughout history. But then in verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So husbands, though you are the head of the home, though your wife may be smarter, you're usually stronger. When we talk of physical things, the men are just made that way. And you've heard a lot lately about, you know, when society is trying to make women equal to men, physically that's just not so. I would really hate to see a day when our daughters have to be drafted and have to fight on the front lines in hand-to-hand combat because we have to insist that women and men are the same physically. They're not, of course. And so Peter points out here to the husband, you know that she's the weaker vessel in that regard. So you be careful and treat her special, and you help her, and you treat her in the way that she needs to be treated. Because if you let bitterness come in, that bitterness will make you a mean ogre, and that's not good. And so I think the Bible points that out to us often. You may have the final say-so because you're the head of the home, but that ought to make a man humble. It ought to make him compassionate. It ought to make him seek help where he needs help. And then children. Back to our passage then in Colossians, children, obey your parents. This is a little different word than submit that we had up above where the wives are. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is the word hupakuo. There's the word acoustics in that word. It means to hear. So children, listen and hear what your parents have to say. How many times did we see in Proverbs, my son, hear what your parents have to say? And that's the word here for obey your parents in all things, because this is pleasing unto the Lord. That word means to obey in the sense of Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey things that you know you're supposed to do. Or Philemon 1:21, where Paul writes to Philemon and says, I have confidence in your obedience, so I wrote unto you. I know you'll do the right thing. This is the same kind of instruction God is given to children here. And so children are to do that. This is the first commandment with promise, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, where children are addressed. So children ought to be able to enjoy the protection and the wisdom and the love and the help from their parents. Isn't it a great day? If you have good memories of your childhood, when you were a child, that your parents taught you, that your parents helped you, sure, they disciplined you. And as you look back on it, you say, good, you know, where would I have been without that discipline too and all of that instruction that came my way? They need that. Now, Dad usually taught the physical things, didn't he? And Mom taught the softer virtues of life. And that's good when a family is like that. I don't know about you, but my dad was a very hands-on type of guy, and we learned everything from changing spark plugs to changing tires. We learned how to use a handsaw and a power saw. We learned, you know, I had a grandpa that taught me how to put a worm on a hook and take a fish off of a hook and scale him and clean him, and all of those things that you put your hands on, men ought to teach boys. It ought to be the type of life that we live. And yet Mom taught us to think and taught us to feel and taught us to forgive, taught us to say please and thank you, and those virtues that we need to go along with the rougher things that men teach us. And so children, enjoy it, I think, is what Paul is saying too. Enjoy listening to your mother and listening to your father. But then fathers, in verse 21, are kind of singled out. And someone said, you know, this could be parents, of course. And he could have said, fathers and mothers, provoke not your children to wrath. But I think it was A.T. Robertson who said, fathers are probably the ones singled out here because we have this weaker part in us where we're more given to aggravating our children, and men need to be more careful of that than women. I think that's probably true. When we do that hands-on instruction and our kids aren't doing it just right, we can get kind of upset with our kids and provoke them. I think maybe I've told you this story before, but, you know, I had two boys, Michael and then Matthew. And, you know, your kids are growing up, and, Dad, you're mowing the grass. That's just one of the jobs you have to do. You can't wait till your kids get old enough to mow the grass, too, and help you out a little bit. So Michael, my older one, finally got old enough to operate a mower. Well, you know, he's out there as just a kid. And he can operate it safely, but he doesn't do real well. You know, he misses the corner over here, and he leaves some grass standing here. So what does Dad do? I'm looking out there, you know, and I've mowed this grass for years, and I've done it perfectly. I never made a mistake. And he's making mistakes. So I go out there, and I say, Michael, you got to back up. You got to do this. And pretty soon, Michael's crying, you know, 7 years old or so. And I've aggravated him to the point that he's crying. But he keeps on doing it, and then next weekend we start again, and I correct him again, and pretty soon he's doing it. And you know the story, right? To this day, Michael hates to mow grass. So Matthew comes along, and at least I'm smart enough to learn it, or at least I had a wife that's smart enough to tell me that I need to be smart enough to learn it. So I said, I'm not going to do that to Matthew. And so Matthew comes along, and I say, Matthew, this is a mower. Matthew, that's grass. Go do it. And when he got done, I said, that's great. Thanks a lot for doing it. That looks wonderful. Next week, he gets out to mower. I say, go to it. He goes out. Now, there's grass left everywhere, and the corners aren't done, you know, and it's uneven. But I'm saying, it's great. Thanks a lot for doing it. And pretty soon, he's mowing that grass, man, and he's picking up the details, and he does all the corners just right, and he gets out the trimmer, and he starts doing that. And I remember once we went down to a Rockies baseball game and sat way up high in the stadium and looked down at that grass, you know how they mow sometimes in a pattern? And the next week when I looked out the front window, our front lawn looked like, you know, looked like that field. I mean, and to this day, Matthew, if he comes home, he'll mow my grass. And it's great. So if you provoke your children to wrath, they're discouraged. And we have to be careful with that. And dads especially, because we kind of have that way of that anger coming up in us or overplaying our hand, so to speak. So fathers, as well as mothers, don't provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And that word provoke can mean to incite, to stimulate. It can mean to create zeal even, or to create anger as it does here, okay? As a matter of fact, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry and sin not is the same word here as be provoked. So we need to avoid that. And then lastly, he singles out servants and masters. This is a category where it's unique to the times. The first century was in Rome, and the Roman Empire was a century of slaves and masters. And we can only relate to that so much, although throughout history, almost every nation on the earth has had slaves and masters at one time or another, and many still do today. I would point out that probably the greatest driving force that wipes out slavery in any nation is Christianity. Because it's Christianity alone that gives dignity to the human being and then preaches that human beings ought to be given the dignity that God created them with. And for that reason, both in Great Britain and in America, slavery was wiped out because of those kinds of things. But here they were in a time when that was not so. It took a while, and eventually the Roman Empire disintegrated, and so did slavery, but it took a long time. What do you do, though, when you have churches in that kind of society where that kind of thing happens? They had slaves and servants sitting in the same service, singing with one another and loving one another, and then going back to their duties. Here was Philemon on the one hand and Onesimus on the other hand. And Paul writes to both of them, says, you be a good master, you be a good slave. Because if this is where God has left you in life, then do the best you should do to honor God where you are placed in life. Now, the Jewish servanthood was not at all like the Roman slavery. The Jewish servanthood was more of an apprenticeship. It was even a volunteer slavery. It even had rules that every 7 years the slaves had to be released. And on the 50th year, they took everything with them. And so God made great provision that the servants in the Old Testament and the Jewish culture needed help. And when they were homeless and jobless and broke, they could go to someone and say, can I work with you for the next 7 years? And the man said, yes, you can be my servant. And after 7 years, of course, I'll let you go as Moses instructed. And it saved his life. A far different thing than we, of course, see in the Roman Empire. But in the Roman Empire, slaves were property, chattel. They had no rights of their own. And here comes Paul along and tells the masters to notice in chapter 4, verse 1, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Be a good master, knowing that you have a master in heaven. You are God's servant, and somebody is your servant. Make it equal. Do the same thing. But he said to servants in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I mean, you be a good servant. Can you imagine saying this in the Roman Empire in the first century to slaves who have no right in front of their masters? Be a good slave. That's where God left you. And so if you have no other choice in life, you can't do anything else, then do everything you can to be pleasing to God. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And of course, in Ephesians, there's a long passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, to these servants. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that amazing? With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That's a liberating thing in a slave society, and eventually it liberated the whole society. And so whether they were servants or whether they were masters, this instruction was great. And by the way, I think then as the family is described here and as we find the church in the New Testament, we ought to be thankful when you then are born and exist and live in a free country, because this world for 2,000 years has had freedom and non-freedom, and we have had Christians in every part of the world. No matter where Christians are born, they have to follow these principles. And if you can follow them under freedom, as we do in this country or have in this country, what a blessing that is. But not all Christians can do that today, and not all Christians have been able to do that today. And even if we lost our freedoms here, it doesn't mean we say, well, we throw all of this out. We can't live as Christians anymore. We will always live as Christians. And praise the Lord for it. You know, capitalism has worked the best. The American experiment is one of the best things that has worked out for the church in 2,000 years, but it has its negatives and positives too. It's run by sinners who don't know the Lord, and sometimes their motivation is totally selfish. But if our country has laws and principles that are good for Christianity, then we're thankful for that. And we'll take what has to be in order to have those freedoms to live what we want to live. So there's the family, a family unit. And you may be almost every one of these, a wife or a husband, a child, as well as a parent, fathers or mothers. You may be an employer. you may be an employee, which I think, by the way, is a fair application of those two designations in a free society, just to be a good employer if you are and have people working under you. Do what chapter 4, verse 1 says. Or if you are an employee working for other people, do what verse 22 says. And then go home to your wife and to your kids and enjoy the kind of life that God gave us as a family. All right? So that's our books that lie within the bookends of this chapter. Stand now with me, if you will. We'll think about these things and thank the Lord for the places in life that He's given us. Let's go to Him in prayer again. Father, thank you again for this passage. Thank you for the book of Colossians as we finish chapter 3 and look at the family units and the designations that are given to us there, the commands that each of us have before you. Thank you, Father, because we know this is fulfilling in life. This makes us what you created us to be and fulfills our purpose in life before you and before others. So bless us in these things that we have and these responsibilities that have been given to us, these mandates that we have in the world in which we live. Make us good believers and good Christians and good family members to your honor and glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.